Thank you, Ensemble, for ministering to our hearts and spirits. I'm grateful to Dr. Beal for the honor and the privilege of being in this pulpit this morning. I don't take the privilege for granted, and I praise God for all the wonderful things He is doing here at Ambassador. I try not to be rude when I'm sitting up here on the platform before I preach, and I don't seek to engage in a lot of conversation, but I suppose I was rude this morning a couple of times, talking back and forth with President Beal. I was amazed at the fact that we've been singing about the glory of God this morning. And of course, that was the theme of the song the Ensemble just presented. It just amazed me how several of the songs related to the theme that is upon my heart. In my reading over the last 5 years, I have twice come upon the phrase that is the title of my message today. I first read this phrase in the book Solitude Sweetened by James Michael. Get it. There's a few typos in it. It's a reprint. Get the book Solitude Sweetened by James Michael. M-E-I-K-L-E. He was a surgeon in the British Navy in the Mediterranean Sea in the 1700s. I read the phrase a second time in a book by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived in the second half of the 1800s. So if anyone copied from anyone, it was Spurgeon copying from James Michael, but I would rather think that they both got it independent, fresh from the Lord, and that I'm the one who's doing the copying. Now, in neither case, not with James Michael or with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was the phrase developed into a full sermon. It was just a phrase tossed out there, as these men had such grand ability to do. But I thought it should become a sermon, even though I cannot do it justice. Now, you'll know the phrase I'm referring to when you hear it in a few moments. Let's turn, please, to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers chapter 17. We'll read here shortly. But first, let's look at the context. In Numbers 16, Korah, the self-assertive and usurping great-grandson of Levi, what a commentary that is, for the great-grandson of Levi to be trying to usurp the authority of the priesthood. But in the 16th, this Korah and Dathan and Abiram had challenged Aaron's right to lead the Levitical priesthood. They had challenged Aaron's right only to be swallowed alive by the opening earth. And the very next day, can you believe it? The very next day, the slow-learning Hebrews murmured again against Moses and Aaron, 16:41. The glory of the Lord appeared, 16:42, and a plague from the Lord took 14,700 lives, 16:49. Now, in order to establish once for all that the valid authority of the priesthood was to lie with Aaron, God set up what I call the contest of the wooden rods or almond sticks. The leader of each of the 12 tribes gave Moses a surrogate rod with his name on it. the rods were placed in the tabernacle of witness overnight. Now, having looked at context, let's read in Numbers 17, verse 8. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. How would you have felt if you'd been one of the 11? I have a strange sense of humor. But if it looks like it's anything close to being funny, go ahead and laugh, because there won't be much to laugh about. How would you have felt if you were handed one of the 11 dead sticks and placed it in contrast to Aaron's rod that beautifully budded? How would you have felt? I think you would have done this. They took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony. It's to be moved into a specific location, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. My text is a portion of verse 8. The rod of Aaron brought forth buds. With your prayerful help, and I do need your prayers, with your prayerful help, I will preach on the subject, glory in the bud. Glory in the bud, or glory in its early stage. The word bud and its two derivatives appears only 17 times in the Authorized Translation. Our text describes a fourfold miracle that certified that the authority of the priesthood was to lie with Aaron and his descendants. Aaron's dead-looking stick put forth abundant signs of life in a period of 10 or fewer hours. That was miracle number one. Aaron's rod put forth signs of life in approximately 10 hours. But miracles 2, 3, and 4 lie in the fact that the formerly dead-looking stick simultaneously bore all three stages of a flourishing, fruit-bearing almond tree side by side. The three stages of life coexisted, and that was a miracle. Concurrently existing before the eyes of all, there was the first stage, the early evidence of life, the bud, and simultaneously the second stage of life, the beautiful pink and white blossoms, and simultaneously the third stage of life, the droop, D-R-U-P-E. All three stages were there at the same time. The bud, the pink and white blossoms, and the droop, or what we would commonly call the almond nut or fruit. There was no need to wait for the bud to give way to the blossom, or for the blossom to yield to the droop or the nut, because all three stages or phases were there coexisting at the same time. Now, when you as a horticulturalist can do that, please give me a call. Meanwhile, the rods that were surrogates for the other 11 tribes were still just dead, lifeless sticks of wood. The Lord had very graphically, powerfully, and beautifully made his point and said, Aaron is my man for this responsibility. Not much more had to be said. If there were any rebels left, as I've indicated, I expect that they dropped their heads in shame, took their dead sticks, and went home. And when they got home, their wives, I'm not a chauvinist, but their wives, when they got home, being like Job's wife, asked, how did it go? Ladies, there are some times you should just not ask, how did it go? If we men want to tell you, we will tell you. Look at our faces, and you'll get a sense of how it went. But when their wives asked, how did it go? They said, you, my dear, are the proud wife of a loving he-man who affectionately presents you with a dead stick. Happy birthday. But thank God, that is not quite the end of the story. Moses, knowing human nature and the short memories of the murmuring-prone Hebrews, and following the instruction of the Lord for a token, courtroom evidence, if you will. Moses, for a token or evidence to any future rebels, placed Aaron's rod that budded in or near, according to Charles Ryrie, the testimony, which was nothing less than the sacred Ark of the Covenant. The rod that budded was put up close to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, do we remember what the lid of the gold overlaid Ark of the Covenant was called? Do we remember? Yes, it was called the mercy seat. Thank you. And do we remember what would descend upon the mercy seat? Once a year on the Day of Atonement, what would descend and come down on the mercy seat? Yes, thank you. The Shekinah glory of God. The ineffable, awesome Shekinah glory of God would descend on the Ark of the Covenant. And Aaron's rod that budded was right there at the glory spot. So there had been a logical progression to this whole development. And today, in looking back at these events, we have no problem agreeing that it was only right and proper for Aaron's rod to be placed in the ark that was all about God's glory, because Aaron's rod had in fact been glory in the bud. Glory in its early stage. The phrase glory in the bud or glory in its early stage can speak to us about what the theologians call progressive sanctification. Would you repeat after me what I'm going to say? Glory in the bud. Progressive sanctification. Together, please. Glory in the bud. Progressive sanctification, the early stages of sanctification. Most of us who are believers would welcome the kind of overnight miracle God gave Aaron and Moses, the kind of miracle where we don't stay at the desiring to be Christ-like stage very long, but almost instantly, after 10 hours at the most, we're transformed into the bloom, blossom, and fully formed group phases. We'd like it to be much faster, but usually it is not. Usually we live with glory in the bud for most of our earthly lives. I would much prefer Christ-likeness, which is another term for sanctification. I would much prefer for sanctification to be instant, but it's usually glory in the bud. It's usually gradual. But apparently God knows that if I had instant sanctification, I might become exalted above measure. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And the prophet Ezekiel plainly told Judah that the core reason she was headed for 70 years of captivity in Babylon was that pride had budded. So if I had instant sanctification, I would almost certainly become proud of my sanctification and be impossible to live with for both God and man. Judgment and devastation will always be the results of misplaced or misdirected glory. And Ezekiel said, Judah, you're going to be judged because pride hath budded. You haven't had room for the glory of God to bud. Pride hath budded. Now you'll have 70 years of discipline. 1 Peter 1:24 cautions that all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Again in 1 Corinthians 3:21, Paul cautions, let no man glory in men. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, he adds, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The only consistently dependable glory is the glory of God. However, the scriptures from Genesis to the Revelation plainly teach that this glory, God's glory, is worth both a lifetime and an eternity of pursuit. You and I are at the glory in the bud stage. We'd like to be further along in sanctification, but the glory of God is worth pursuing if he takes a lifetime on earth and all of eternity, and it will. What is the role of the bud? The bud is the essential beginning. Sanctification must start somewhere. And whether we're a drug addict for 30 years or trusted Christ at age of 4 or 5, the way I did on a small farm up in Canada, regardless of which we are, a drug addict or a little farm boy raised in a Christian home, it must start somewhere. Glory starts in the bud stage. The bud is the first and absolutely necessary sign of life. Without this small beginning, there can be no beautiful or satisfying climax. The bud has the potential, elements, and structure. Each of those things given to it by God. The bud has all the essential elements, everything it needs to become a fully formed, glorious bloom, and later the droop, the nut, the fruit, or the meat. The bud has everything provided by God's grace through his word that it needs. Given water, sunlight, warmth, nutrients, and time, the bud will bloom in a radiance that is the envy of a diamond. We have very few diamonds in our home. Jane did not want a diamond for our engagement. She said, I want something that we can both enjoy. She said, I want a stereo so we can listen to Christian music. We have very few diamonds in our home, but the diamonds that we do have in our home all run out to the front and back yards and just drool over the beauty of our roses. The bud will bloom in a radiance that is the envy of a diamond. In Mark 4, 28, Jesus spoke of the gradual growth of a plant and how there are three stages to growth. Jesus said, first the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear. God has planned that there should be stages in personal sanctification. Abraham lived his whole life in the glory in the bud stage. I will spend my whole life in the glory in the bud stage. Moving forward, slipping back, blowing it, grieved in my heart, getting up, going on. Abraham lived his whole life in the glory in the bud stage. Did Abraham regret his long years in the early stage of glory? Apparently not. Because Jesus told his skeptical Hebrew critics that Abraham, by faith in the glory that was yet to come, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. We can be glad that God gives to us glory in the bud. Glory in its early stages as we walk down the path of personal holiness and personal sanctification. In Romans 5, 2, Paul wrote that we believers rejoice in hope, future tense, of the glory of God. Paul was talking about glory in the bud, glory in its early stages. In her signature hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. The blind Fanny Crosby was anticipating future glory, future ecstasy when she wrote, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Oh, what a bud. Oh, what a foretaste of eternal glory divine. She was saying, being a child of God in this life is simply glory in the bud. There's more to come. In 1 John 3, 2, the beloved apostle John wrote, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, future tense, but we know that when he shall, future tense, appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John was saying that the very best we have as believers, until we see the Lord Jesus face to face, the very best we have is simply glory in the bud. Now, I did not say only glory in the bud. Never, ever, ever say only glory in the bud. There's nothing only about glory. There's nothing only or small about even that early stage of glory. But until we see the Lord Jesus face to face, our lives will be simply glory in the bud. But let us remember that, according to Dr. Oswald J. Smith, the glory of his presence, even in this life, is wonderful because it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. But the point is that here in this life, the half has never yet been told. That's yet future. So whatever we perceive of God's glory in this life is simply, not only, but simply, glory in the bud when it is compared to the eternal complexities. God's glory is complex. we will take forever. Trying to fathom it. And never exhaust the glory of God. Whatever we perceive of God's glory in this life is simply glory in the bud. When it's compared to the eternal complexities and indescribable majesties of the glory of eternity with Christ. Now, the miraculous budding of Aaron's rod and the subsequent placing of that rod in that 3.75 foot long arc, isn't that amazing? That God would pour out his glory on a box, probably wood underneath and overlaid with gold. Isn't it amazing that God would pour out his glory on a 3.75 long box overlaid with gold? That was not the first time Moses had seen glory in the bud. He had seen glory in the bud when he first received God's law for Israel in Exodus 19. Remember? Exodus 19. There had been thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The budding of Aaron's rod was not the first time that Moses had seen glory in the bud. And Moses had also seen glory in the bud after the Hebrews' idolatrous orgy had caused him to break the first two tables of the law beneath Mount Sinai. Let's read about this additional experience of glory in the bud in Exodus 33. Would you come, please, to Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse number 7. I can only read selected sections, and I'll try to remember to tell you when I'm moving down the narrative so you can advance with me. Exodus 33, 7. The people had been rebelling, and they were into that orgy, and he had broken the first tables of the law. But then he interceded. 7. And Moses took the tabernacle. Now, this is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle has not yet been constructed. This is a tent. It is sometimes called the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was to be in the middle of the camp. This simple tent of meeting was to be outside the camp, afar off. The people had rebelled and sinned again, and they needed to win back the courting of Jehovah God. It would take some time. It would take some repentance. Moses took the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp. Verse 9. It came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now, I would not be fair to you if we did not pause. And I don't like to, because it stops the momentum of the sermon. But in the interest of intellectual honesty and in support of the inerrant word of God, we need to look at something here. Here again, verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. If you flip over to verse 20, you'll find that God said thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now, what is going on here? Are there contradictions in the Bible? There are no errors or contradictions in the Bible. In 20, God says, you cannot see my face. It may seem to critics and skeptics that that's a contradiction to 11. But there is no contradiction. Let's go to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12:6. Keep your finger in Exodus 33 and come over with another finger to Numbers 12:6. I cannot take time with context here. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet, underline prophet, and I'm going to add in my margin, a regular prophet. If there be an ordinary prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him, that regular prophet, in a dream. Pause. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him, with Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches or riddles. And the similitude, likeness of the Lord shall he behold. God says, Moses is different. He's not like all the other prophets. He has a special relationship with me. With Moses, I do not speak in visions, dreams, or riddles. With Moses, I speak transparently, openly, mouth to mouth. I communicate intimately with Moses as a friend would communicate transparently and openly with a friend. There's no contradiction between these two verses in Numbers 33. Let's pick it up in 12 of Exodus 33. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. 14. And he, God, said, my presence shall go with thee. 15. And he, Moses, said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. 18. And he, Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. 20. And the Lord said, thou canst not see my face literally, for there shall no man see me or my face literally and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. When the Lord said, I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, the Lord was telling Moses, here, now, in this life, I can only show you glory in the bud, because your present spiritual constitution, your present spiritual makeup does not have the capacity for anything more than glory in the bud. If I showed you all my glory, it would kill you. I am the eternal God, your flesh. In Exodus 34, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, after receiving the second set of the two tables of the law, he eventually realized that the glory shining on his face was frightening the people. They didn't want to be near it. It was that awesome. And stop using the word awesome about 1957 Thunderbirds. Stop using the word awesome about Corvettes. Words are significant. When we overwork a word, it loses its import. The people were frightened by the shining of the awesome glory of God on Moses' face. He hadn't realized at first why they were standoffish. They weren't used to it. They couldn't process it. And so Moses put a veil over his face each time he talked with the people, and out of reverence, took it off each time he talked with God. Even glory in the bud was too much for these people. But let us not be sad for Moses, because the Pentateuch accounts in the Old Testament are not the last the Bible has to say of Moses and his experience with God's glory. And we heard about it from Brother Tozier in our opening revival. The Pentateuch is not the last about Moses' experience with the sanctifying glory of God. We remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record how that Moses, along with Elijah, was with Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, when he was transfigured into pure. I said pure. Effulgent. Sun-bright glory on Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor. Moses had been deceased for 1,500 years, but because he had passed through the veil of death, it was no longer glory in the bud for Moses. He stood there with Jesus. Glory, full-faced. James Michael, in three paragraphs, which, as I say, he did not develop into a full sermon. James Michael, in three paragraphs, admirably attempts to describe the indescribable. James Michael writes, "Oh, what must that happiness be which is laid up on high, that glory that is reserved to be revealed. When God sets forth the heavenly bliss, it is by metaphors, figures, and shadows, and adapted to our shallow conceptions. We just can't get it. The problem is not with God. The problem is that we're so earthly. We're slow. We're slow when it comes to comprehending the glory of God. So he must speak in pictures, metaphors. And so God sets out his glory in terms that we can at least begin to try to comprehend." James Michael continues, "So the glory above is set out to us by the most excellent things that are in our frame of reference, such as kingdoms, crowns, scepters, gold, precious stones, pearls, anthems of music, liberty, light, endless day, perpetual summer, eternal autumn. God speaks to us to try to show us his glory in phraseology that we have some understanding of." But then, says James Michael, "but how dull our golden harps compared to the rapture of the celestial song. Our granddaughter is studying harp, but quite frankly, a harp is a harp, and it's not covered with gold, but even if it were, her harp can't begin to tell me what the glory of heaven is going to be like. It can't begin. How dim are the streets of gold compared to the paved walks of glory? What are the reflections of clearest crystal to the eternal glories? And what the languid sparklings of all the precious gems compared to the noonday blaze of uncreated perfections? We can't begin to comprehend. Oh, happy eternity, concludes James Michael, when I shall plunge into the infinity of your excellencies, and to my eternal gain be lost in the immensity of your glory. Now, how does this apply to us? It applies to us in this fashion. We know that we're glory in the bud. What should we do? In preparation for the eternal glory, the glory of the blossom or the droop, we must not play games with the all-knowing God. Everywhere the Lord Jesus is pictured in Daniel and the Revelation, he is pictured with... Is there something funny going on over here? I think there is. Do you think the glory of God is fun? You might be better to pay a little better attention. For someday you'll be accountable for the word of God on this day of this month. The application is this. Though now we are limited to glory in the bud, we must not play games with the all-knowing God and the Lord Jesus, who's pictured in both Daniel and Revelation with piercing eyes, omniscient eyes of fire. So what must we do? We must man up or woman up and stand straight in front of God's glass. For Paul said to the Corinthians, we beholding the glory of God in a glass are changed from glory to glory as we behold or look upon the Lord. So we must man up or woman up and look straight into the mirror of Christ and Christ's likeness and let him examine us thoroughly here in time in the glory in the bud stage so that we are furthered in progressive sanctification. Now, some of you, it's quite obvious. When you come to the mirror of God, you stand obliquely. You stand at an angle. Maybe your daddy is important, or you come from a big church, and you stand obliquely or at an angle. Stand straight in front of God's mirror and his glory. Compare yourself with that if you desire to be changed from glory to glory. Questions become, do I need to be changed from selfishness to self sacrificing love. Do I need to be changed from selfishness to in honor preferring others? Paying attention when the Bible is preached, even if someone is falling asleep in front of us. Do I need to be changed from my pride and my imagining that I have arrived and I'm a good fundamental Baptist or the daughter of a fundamental Baptist preacher? Do I need to be changed to humility and brokenness? Do I need to be changed from anger? Do I need to have my thought life changed? Do I need to have my attention span changed? Do I need to have my giving changed? Do I need to have my degree of soul consciousness changed? Do I need to have my degree of grace and mercy with others changed from glory to glory? This is what progressive sanctification is all about. Many years ago, there was a man who was the director of the Sunshine Rescue Mission in St. Louis. His name was Ed Card. And when he heard preaching, his face would glow. His face would glow. He paid attention. He was, oh, yes, yes. Yes, yes, and that will be glory. Charles Gabriel wrote a song about it. Oh, that will be glory for me. Charles Alexander was a song leader to Billy Sunday, Wilbur Chapman, and R.A. Torrey. And Charles Alexander could get thousands of people singing. And the people learned to say, Charlie, Charlie, sing the glory song. Sing the glory song. Charles Alexander died of a sudden heart attack at 53. And on his tombstone are engraved the words of the second stanza of, oh, that will be glory for me. Will it be glory for you? What about your development in humility? Others' consciousness. Brother, please come and lead us in our song.